Good morning, everyone. This morning we are continuing our series on James, and I'm going to read to you from James chapter 4. So if you'd like to find that in your Bibles, it's the NIV version that I'm going to be reading from. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he caused to dwell in us, but he gives us more grace? That is why the Scripture says God opposes the proud, but he shows favor to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister or judges them speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to this city or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. Why, do you not even know what will happen tomorrow? What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your own arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil. If anyone then knows the good they ought to do, but does not do it, it is a sin for them. Okay, let's grab that back. Thank you. So the title of this morning's talk is My Way or the Highway. And the message that I really want to get across to you this morning, it's not even a three-point sermon this morning, it's a one-point sermon, is to turn away from the world and to turn to Jesus. And I'm really hanging this morning's message on that verse 4 where it says that if we are a friend of the world, then we become an enemy of God. So when you go away and you see your friend this week who wasn't here this morning and they ask what Charlie spoke about, you can say the message was to turn away from the world and to turn to Jesus. Now, talking of highways and more specifically locations, does anyone recognize where that picture is taken from? So, from where? Boscombe? It's not Boscombe. Rob, what did you? It is. It's Monument Valley, which is on the Utah-Arizona border. And the film buffs among you might recognize that exact spot. There's a film called Forrest Gump, quite well known. He does loads of crazy stuff, including fighting in the Vietnam War. And he also does lots of running, which is how he deals with grief. And that picture is taken from the spot in the film where he stops running, which is the useless bit of film trivia out of the way. But I do have a useful bit of film trivia to start us off this morning. One of my favorite films is Star Wars, or the Star Wars saga. Really excited for the new one that's going to be coming out. And actually, last week we looked at wisdom, didn't we? And one of the house group questions was, name three people that you think are really wise. And Debbie asked me this week, who are the three people I would say are really wise? And I started Yoda, Gandalf, and then she goes, no, Charlie, they've got to be actual, real people. But I do think that Yoda is very wise. He certainly comes across that way in the film. And one of the pieces of wisdom that he offers is this, is fear is the path to the dark side. Fear leads to anger. Anger leads to hate. Hate leads to suffering. Well, I've written my own little version of wisdom that goes with this morning's talk. I don't know why I've credited it to Yoda, but there we go. Apathy is the path to death. Apathy leads to sin. Sin leads to death. Death is separation from God. And really what I want to speak against this morning is this idea of apathy. It's a word that gets thrown around every now and again, and I wanted to define it because it's going to come up a lot this morning. Oops, too far. Apathy is a lack of feeling, emotion, interest and concern, excitement, passion and or motivation. An apathetic individual has an absence of interest or concern about emotional, social, spiritual, philosophical and or physical life and the world. And I wanted to define this at the beginning because it's really important. This is a term that is used in mental health and all those sorts of things. And really what I want to talk against this morning is this lack of emotion, interest, concern, motivation and passion for our faith, for our relationship with Jesus. In other words, being a friend of the world and not being a friend of God. And I want to make a little point just at the beginning before we go on. Someone who was quite influential in my life growing up in the church was Emma, who was our previous youth pastor. And Emma used to have this saying. I don't know who she stole it from, so I'll give her the credit. And the saying was, as 21st century Christians, we're quite often more interested in God Almighty than God Almighty. And what she means by that is, as 21st century Western Christians, sometimes we can be more concerned with the compassionate, loving, forgiving side of who God is. And we leave aside the part about he's the God Almighty, the God who breathed the stars into existence, as we saw earlier, the God who despises sin, the God who is a rightful judge. Now, this morning's talk, in fact, is kind of the opposite in that I'm going to speak more about the almighty side of God's character. And I want you to remember the almighty side of God's character as well, that he is loving, that he is forgiving, and he is accepting, and he gives us second chances. So apathy. Let's continue along that theme. When I was part of Emma's youth group, when I was 16 or 17, I had a massive crush on one of the girls in the youth group here. Not just like, of course, she's fit, I wonder if she's single. It was like a proper, full-blown crush. And what I was worried about was that I was going to get stuck in the friend zone. You know that kind of friend bit where they value as you're a friend and you get on really well and then she doesn't want to take the relationship any further because she's worried about losing your friendship and how that might mess stuff up. So what I realized I needed to act and act fairly quickly, although I didn't really think it through, as it turned out. So after a youth event, one is a Sunday evening, and it was just the two of us together. We were good friends, and we got on, and chatting was usually quite easy. And so I plucked up the courage, and I asked her out on a date. And she said yes, which was good. But what followed was what felt like the rest of my life of awkward silence. And then finally her dad came to arrive to pick us up, to take us home. And he tried to make kind of small talk in the car, but the awkwardness kind of continued. And the five-minute journey felt like it went on for 30 or 40 miles. It was, anyway, we kind of got past that and we were texting each other and stuff during the week to try and organize this first date. And I received a text message from her and it said, Charlie, I've changed my mind. I don't want to go out with you anymore. Do I get a little bit of sympathy? It was worse than that. Come on. So at the time, we were studying James's letter, which is a brilliant book to study when you're a teenager because the people that James was writing to were effectively in the teenagerhood of their faith. And I came across verse 3 and it was like revelation. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. And I was like, that's the problem. All this time I've been asking God to give me a date with this girl for my own pleasure. Actually, I needed to be asking him to give me a date with this girl for his pleasure, which is completely wrong, but that's what I prayed. So I started saying, God, would you give me a date with this girl so that you might be happy? Doesn't really make sense. It made sense to me at the age of 16 and 17. But that was what apathy is. The words might have been vaguely right, but my heart hadn't changed. My concern for what was best for God and what his will was and what he wanted hadn't changed. I wasn't passionate about what was right, what he thought was right for my life. I was passionate about what I thought was right for my life. And as it happens, God wasn't up for brainwashing her into wanting to go out with me. And do you know the really sad thing is, about 3 or 4 months later, we were chatting. Too much of our chatting actually happened on social media and text message. But she said, I really regret that time that you asked me out and we didn't actually make it to a date. And so we set about organizing another date. And then she did the same thing again. She called it off. It was horrible. But yeah, a bit more. But the point that I'm trying to make is it's not just about the words, it's about aligning our hearts with God. And throughout the book of John, particularly in chapters 14, 15, and 16, Jesus repeatedly tells his followers, anything that you ask for in my name will be given to you. That does not mean that the name of Jesus is a magic password that gets us whatever we want. You can't say, Jesus, give me a date with this girl in your name, and then you're going to get a date. It doesn't work like that. What it means is that we have no standing in the throne room of God. We have no right to be there. We're not clean enough. We're not righteous. But he has made us righteous. So in his name, we can approach the throne of God. And if we align our hearts with his, and if it's God's perfect timing, then we will receive what is best for us. I did something that I don't usually do, actually, when I was planning for this morning. I typed into YouTube James chapter 4 talks and to see what pops up. And the reason why I don't usually do it is because there's a danger that you hear some really great speakers and then just nick all their ideas, and it's not a relevant message for you guys this morning. But I did this. I'm not quite sure why, but not much popped up for James chapter 4. But what did pop up was a lady called Joyce Meyer. Some of you might have heard of her. She's kind of like a televangelist from America. And she has a program called Enjoying Everyday Life, which you'll be able to catch on the God TV network and other Christian networks. And I don't usually listen to her talks because there's quite a lot of cultural barriers that exist between her and me as a kind of middle-aged American televangelist and a young guy in England. But I watched a bit of the talk, and she said some stuff that was actually really golden that I want to share with you this morning. It's on this part of the James chapter 4. She said, it's very hard to be happy for someone who has something that we want, but that we don't have it. God wants us to walk in love and to trust him, that if it's something that we're supposed to have, and if it's in his timing in our lives, then we will get it. So if we approach God in the name of Jesus by his righteousness, if we align our hearts with him, if we walk in his love, and then if it's in his perfect timing and his will that it is best for us to have what we have asked for, then we will receive it. And the first step in turning away from the world and turning to Jesus is aligning our hearts with his, not expecting him to get on board with our agenda, but us getting on board with his. And James makes it quite clear what goes wrong when we don't do this. He says, you desire but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, so you're jealous. You cannot get what you want, so you quarrel. And you fight. Think of the tragedies that happen around the world and have happened through history because people have not aligned their heart with God's but have sought to satisfy their own selfish pleasures, their own greed and their own lust. Think of the wars that we remember today and those that lost their lives. The current situation in Gaza is probably a really good example of that. The sex trade, poverty, materialism, broken relationships, all happen because people seek to satisfy their own selfish desires instead of aligning their hearts with God. Now, as Christians, as people who are forgiven and accepted into the kingdom of God, do we want to have that in our lives? Do we want to be living this way, seeking to satisfy ourselves? Do we want to bring that into church? The church that is called to make disciples of all nations. Yes, a place where we're accepted because we're sinners. Yes, a place where there's healing. Yes, a place where the broken are welcomed and comforted. But now that we've been saved from our sin and restored, do we want to go about living in this way? Do we want to go about with an apathetic heart? Or do we want to live a life where, yes, there's cost and yes, there's suffering because Jesus suffered in this world too? And he said that we would. But it also means that we see the growth of his kingdom here on earth until he comes again. I want to move on to look at verse 4. It's the one I said that we were kind of hanging this sermon on this morning. It says, you adulterous people, don't you realize that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. It's quite black and white, this example that we're given here. There's no gray area. I've got a slide that perhaps demonstrates that. that when we become a friend of the world, we become an enemy of God. And sometimes with an apathetic heart, a heart where we say that we're a Christian, we say that we're a friend of God, but we don't back it up with our actions. Sometimes we like to try and create this grey area in the middle. It's a grey area where we say, well, this is kind of acceptable in my culture and in my society. It's acceptable to my friends. It's even acceptable to my Christian friends. So I'll go about this behaviour. But actually, if we're not a friend of God, if it's not acceptable to him, then there is no grey area. It fits into the world. It's all about aligning our hearts with him, about what he wants for us. I've not just come here this morning to tell you about my love life, but I did want to give you another story from my love life. Debbie and I have been together since the end of May. She's not here this morning, so I'm perhaps going to get away with saying some things which I wouldn't have done otherwise. One thing that I've learned about Debbie since we've started dating is that she loves to travel. She's been to some quite exotic places in Australia and Southeast Asia. We were having a conversation recently, and she said, Charlie, I really want to go away somewhere next year. And this led on to us deciding that we would take a short break together. I'm going to be honest with you. When it comes to thinking about a short break, my mind immediately jumps to a golfing holiday in St. Andrews. In Genesis chapter 1, when God was dividing up the continents, he saw the bit that was going to be St. Andrews in Fife in Scotland and said, I'm going to make that bit special. I'm going to make that ideal for golf. And I've been there a couple of times, golfing holidays with my dad, and it's been absolutely fantastic. And I also like that you can go there by car, because I don't like flying. The climate's quite comfortable, because it's pretty much the same as it is here. Although I would add, for the Scottish people who like their tourist industry boosted, I've been sunburned at St. Andrews, so take your sunblock if you go in there. You can get sunburned in Scotland. I'm afraid I still can't understand the language they speak, and the money, even though they says it the same, it looks completely different. But other than that, it's a fantastic place to go on holiday. To be honest, I didn't float that idea with Debbie, because I knew that it wouldn't be a particularly romantic short breakaway together. It would leave us probably not spending much time together. She'd be off having to do something else. She wouldn't like that it was cold, and it wouldn't be the kind of holiday that she would enjoy. What we did instead was we looked up the Bournemouth Airport website to see the different locations that they flew to. One that jumped out to me, so I announced it, was Barcelona. And Barcelona seemed to pique Debbie's interest a little bit. Then I started talking about arranging dates so it might coincide with pre-season friendlies for the Barcelona football team. And I might have mentioned the word stadium tour, and that kind of killed that conversation as well. So what we're going to do instead is we're going to go on a short break for 3 nights to Venice in Italy, which will be not great for golf. There's not even roads, let alone golf courses. But it'll be really romantic, and it'll be the best thing for our relationship. It'll be really special. It's something that we'll be able to remember for a long time, and I'm sure that our relationship will grow and blossom a lot during that time. And that's exactly what happens, because what I was doing at the beginning was thinking about what would be good for me and what would satisfy me. And again, if we're going to stop being a friend of the world and start being a friend of God, we've got to think about what would satisfy him. And when I stopped thinking about what would just satisfy me and started thinking about what would satisfy Debbie, actually, we ended up with something that would satisfy us both and be best for us both. And if we are to turn from the world and turn to Jesus, then we've got to stop thinking internally and start thinking upwardly to him. One thing that would be really sad would to be that day when we stand before God and have to give an account for everything that we've done. And it'd be really sad if he turned to me or turned to us and said, well, you did a lot and you asked for a lot, but only if you'd done it in my name, only if you'd aligned your heart with mine, and you would have been given so much more and you would have achieved so much more for me. And James goes on to give some further examples of how the people he's writing to did not do that. Let me just read them to you. From verse 11, brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister or judges them speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but you are sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy, God Almighty. But you Who are you to judge your neighbor? There's a lot going on there, a lot of negative motives and stuff going on inside. But I think the underlying issue is that the people that James was writing to, they were wanting to become lords of themselves. We've already talked about in some of the preceding chapters how their faith was very shallow. They said they belonged to Jesus in name, but they weren't backing it up with their actions. They were into social climbing. They wanted to have status in the church. And James has to warn that, no, not many of you should become speakers. Beginning of chapter 2, he's talking about favoritism and how we should not show favoritism to the rich and those that are going to help us with our social climbing and then ignore the poor. That's not what Jesus did, and it's not what we're called to do either. And the heart of these people is that they want status for themselves and they want to be in control, they want power, and they want to be their own lords. And so how do they go about it in this example here? They put others down and they slander other people so they can climb up on top of them. And then the next example, verse 13. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on our business and make money. Why do you even know what will happen tomorrow? What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and we will do this or that. As you boast in your arrogant schemes, such boasting is evil. If anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is a sin for them. And again, it's all about me, me, me. It's about what I am going to do. I am going to go to this city, and then I'm going to go to this city, and my business is going to do really well, and this is how I'm going to achieve that. And I'm going to make loads of money. But James is putting them in their place there. And I want to share with you a bit about some of the people from the Old Testament who were doing exactly the same thing. It was all about me, 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 and being in control and in power. And God's people in the Old Testament were called the Israelites. They were the descendants of Jacob, who was a descendant of Abraham. And they were in captivity in Egypt, and God led them out of that. But before they'd even got to the Red Sea, you see their apathetic heart starting to come about. Because they say to Moses, their leader, they said, well, you should have just left us in Egypt where we were slaves. That's better off than being slaughtered by Egyptians in the desert. And then God, of course, opens the Red Sea. And he takes them to the promised land, the land flowing with milk and with honey. A great place for them to live. And along the way, he gives them some rules to live by so that their relationship with him might be in the best place possible, so that their relationships with each other might be in the best place possible as well. And what do? They turn their backs on God. And they decide that they know better and that they want to be in control and they want to have the power. So what do? They create idols, non-gods, as it calls it in some versions of the Bible, that they can have control and power over and worship, and they believe that if they did certain things, then certain things might happen. And do you know what was really insulting to God was they took these idols into the temple, into the place of worship and sacrifice set apart for him, and they took their evil, sinful creations there. And they also engaged in sexual immorality. If you read large parts of the Old Testament, it seems like that was almost an addiction for them, habitual sin. The other thing they did was they engaged in paganism, worshipping the sun and the stars and the moon and all that sort of stuff. There were also the sins of admission that James alludes to at the end of this passage here, the sins of knowing what they should have done but not doing it, of seeing the hungry and being able to meet that need but not doing it, of seeing the naked and being able to clothe them but not doing it. And then also it talks about slander and putting each other down and climbing all over each other. I'm taking this from Ezekiel chapter 16. And then, that's chapter 18. In Ezekiel chapter 16, God goes as far as to describe Israel as a prostitute. He says, you are like a tender, vulnerable child that I nurtured into a beautiful woman and clothed in beautiful dresses and cleansed your skin and put beautiful smelling perfume on you and put jewels upon your fingers and around your neck. And then you turned your back on me and you did all these things that I've just explained and you became like a prostitute and you prostituted yourself to the nations around you as well. And he even goes as far to say that you are ashamed of prostitution because it's not like you're accepting money for them to defile you, you're paying them to defile you. And God had had enough. I'm sure we can start to appreciate just how upset he might have been, maybe. So God had had enough. And he decided that he was going to do something about it. And what that was, that he was going to send in the Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar and all of his army and his crew, to invade Israel and the surrounding nations. They didn't get away with it either. And he would destroy most of them through the Babylonians. And those that were righteous, those that were left, would be carried off into exile. And eventually God would bring them out of exile and rebuild the Israelite nation. Now, in the years between the initial kind of incursion of the Babylonians into Israel, the first kind of start of the war, and there was about a decade between that point and the point where Jerusalem fell, where the walls were tumbled down. You might remember we looked a while back at Nehemiah, who then came out of exile to rebuild the walls. And in that interim period, Jeremiah was in Jerusalem and he was prophesying there. And then Ezekiel was already one of the first people carried off into exile. And God gave him messages to pass on to the Israelites that he came into contact with, because most importantly, God wanted them to know why this was happening and that it was him that was causing this to happen. So Ezekiel was going to have to give some pretty strong, extreme messages to the people of Israel, that there was going to be fire, that there was going to be famine, that there was going to be war, that loads of people were going to be killed, and those that survived would be taken into exile. So God's got to toughen Ezekiel up to be able to give these messages. And he does it in what seems like quite a strange way. He had a game of toy soldiers with him. I don't know if you've ever seen, have you seen those little green army men that you're going to get in the 99p store and you get like a whole packet of them and it's really great. I used to love playing with my brother and you could have like battles up and down the stairs and you could build fortresses and stuff like that. God does that with Ezekiel. Ezekiel is no longer in Jerusalem, so he says, take a clay brick and draw Jerusalem on it. Let's set that down. And then lay siege to it. Build battering rams and camps and all those sorts of things, like he was having a game of soldiers. And then place an iron pan between you and that battle scene. And that was so that God was a symbol that God was still facing it, but that the Israelites would not be able to see him. And then God does something even stranger. He tells Ezekiel to do something even stranger. He says, Ezekiel, you will lie on your side, on your left-hand side, for 390 days, staring at this battle scene that I've asked you to create, and you will bear the sin of Israel all that time. And then when you're done with those 390 days, that's represented the 390 years that God had to experience that, you'll flip over onto your other side, and for 40 days, which represented 40 years, you will lie there for the sins of Judah, which was one of the tribes of Israel. And I can imagine Ezekiel at this point thinking, oh God, that's a good one. I'm going to lie there for 390 days. That's more than a year on one side. And then when I'm done, I'm going to flip over on the other side. And God's like, yep, and you're going to need something to eat whilst you're doing this. So what he does is he tells Ezekiel to gather together all the ingredients for making bread, like barley and wheat and spelt and all that sort of stuff, and some water too. And he says, as you go along with this, you're going to bake bread so you've got something to eat. And I want you to use for fuel actual human poo. That's pretty disgusting, right? But this is what God instructs Ezekiel to do. And this was not just disgusting, it was actually ceremonially unclean. And Ezekiel was righteous and he was a priest. So he said to God, no, God, I don't want to do that. I've not eaten anything unclean in my life and I don't want to eat bread baked over human poo. So God says to him, okay, you can use cow poo instead. And that's what he had to do. So Ezekiel did this. He lay on the ground on his left-hand side for 390 days. And then he flipped over and he bore the weight of the sin of Israel for 40 additional days. And the reason why God did this was because he wanted Ezekiel to understand just how upset he was with the Israelite nation and what the weight of that sin felt like. I'm pretty sure that by the end of those 390 plus 40 days, Ezekiel would have been pretty upset with Israel as well. Now, you and I, we no longer have to bear the weight of our sin because Jesus did that for us on the cross. But I'm sure we can all relate to what it feels like to lie on your side for a little bit too long. It's about 15, 20 minutes, and that's probably when you're distracted with the telly or reading a book to a small child or something like that. So perhaps with that understanding, we can get an appreciation of how God feels when we decide to become friends of the world, but say that we're a friend of his. when we're hypocrites, when we're apathetic, when we rebel. And one of the points I want to try and make is that sin has not changed and God has not changed. And Ezekiel chapter 15 really hits this point home. Ezekiel chapter 15 verse 2 says, "Son of man, how is the wood of a vine different from that of a branch or from any of the other trees in the forest? Is wood ever taken from it and made into anything useful? Do they make pegs from it to hang things on? And after, is it thrown into the fire as fuel? And the fire burns both ends and chars the middle. Is it then useful for anything? If it was not useful for anything when it was whole, how much less can it be made into something useful when the fire has burned it and it is charred? Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. As I have given the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest as fuel for the fire, so I will treat the people living in Jerusalem." And what God is saying is that his beautiful nation of Israel, that was supposed to be righteous and supposed to be in relationship with him, was supposed to be a friend of God, had actually become a friend of the world. It stopped producing fruit and it had died and become like wood. Wood that was useful for nothing, and so it would be chucked onto the fire and burned. And even when it was half burned, it would still be useful for nothing. So we get this impression that God is not happy with their sin. But if we skip through, fast forward through our Bibles almost, to the words of Jesus in John chapter 15. "I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned." It's the same thing. It's the same message that God is speaking through Jesus 600 or 700 years later. And it's the same message that James is passing on to the people that he's writing to, that God does not like sin. It separates us from relationship with him. So what must we do? We must turn from that sin, that apathy and that rebellion, and turn to him. So God has not changed and sin has not changed. So you might be asking the question, why is it that we don't see Christians today suffering the same fate of some of those who rebelled in that time of Israel that we were talking about? Well, what has changed? What is the game changer? The game changer is Jesus. Because as extreme as those actions that God took against the Israelites were, the fire and the war and the exile and the famine and the disease, as extreme as that was, the most extreme thing in the history of everything is the Father and the Son being separated when Jesus gave his life for us on the cross. He did bear the weight of that sin. But as Paul says in Romans 6, does that mean that we should carry on sinning? No, not at all. What we should do then is turn from friendship with the world and turn to friendship with God. Let me read to you from verse 6 in James chapter 4 again, just to finish off, because James gives some really good clear instructions on what we should do in response to this message. "But he gives us more grace. That is why the scripture says, God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts. You double-minded, grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter into mourning and your joy into gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up." Now, our friendship with the world might look like a lot of different things. It might look like the craving power and the habitual sin and the idol worship, albeit different idols. The same sort of thing as perhaps jumps out to us from that Old Testament scripture. It might look like the sin of omission, the sin of knowing what we should do and not doing it. It might be apathy. It might be treating church as the best free social club in the world, of just turning up on a Sunday and enjoying some friendships, enjoying the free hospitality, enjoying the welcome, but then church with no cost, church with no commitment, church with no mission. Sometimes our sin can look like that. And what James is saying here is that when we recognize this in ourselves, when we recognize that we may call ourselves Christians, friends of God, but we're actually friends of the world, then what we need to do is to humble ourselves. We need to come before him and we need to say sorry, because in him there is forgiveness. And it says there, that passage that he quotes from Proverbs, that God opposes the proud. So we must become humble so that he might lift us up. Not so that we boast about where we're going tomorrow or the day after that and how much money we're going to make and what we're going to achieve, but so that God might lift us up, so that he might shine through us and work through us for the glory of his kingdom. We're going to have an opportunity to respond to that now. I'd like to invite Phil and the band back up. And if we all stand, and then I will pray. And then we've got an opportunity now before the end of the service to reflect upon that message. To give God the opportunity to work in our hearts. And I'd encourage you to open yourselves up to him. Perhaps you might be standing there this morning thinking, I'm not sure if this actually applies to me. I think I'm doing a pretty good job. Well, just for one song, give God the opportunity just to check out any parts of your heart where you might be falling into this trap, even just a little, so that we might say sorry, so that he might forgive us for that, and so that we might become more pleasing to him and more effective in building his kingdom. Let's do that, shall we? Let's pray. Lord God, we are sorry for the times when we have called ourselves your followers but been a friend of this world. When we said that we are your people, but we've not lived it out. When we've slandered others. When we've craved after the stuff which brings us selfish pleasure. When we've not aligned our hearts with yours. We're sorry, Lord. Thank you for the forgiveness in your Son. As we come humbly before you, we ask you would make it clear to us the stuff that we've done that you're not happy with. But we wait on you also so that you might raise us up. Not by our own strength, but by your mighty right hand. And we would pray that you continue to transform us into people more pleasing to you. People, your church, more effective in its mission. Amen.